Sure, virtually all of us have known people who have fallen away from the faith, and it's always tragic when it happens. Someone looks like a Christian, they talk like a Christian, they go to church like a Christian, they do many things that Christians do, but at some point they turn away from the faith. We call this apostasy. There are many examples of apostasy in Scripture. And Scripture gives us many different ways of describing apostasy. Sometimes it's called covenant breaking, or falling from grace, or making shipwreck of the faith, or receiving the grace of God in vain. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament warn the covenant people of God about apostasy. The whole Bible is filled with warnings. Jesus, for example, told parables about it, like the parable of the sower. In that parable, as the sower scatters his seed, some of the seed of the gospel falls on rocky ground, and new life springs up. Things look good at first, but later, when persecution and tribulation come, that new life withers away. In John chapter 15, Jesus spoke of those who were united to him in some sense. He is the vine, they are the branches, but because they fail to bear fruit, they are cut off and cast into the fire. In Romans 11, Paul uses a similar analogy. He warns church members there. He says that they are like wild olive branches who have been grafted into the olive tree of the covenant. He says that tree is holy. You have become a part of God's holy people, but he says you will be broken off if you do not continue in the faith. And so he says, you must consider both the kindness and severity of God. Kindness to the faithful, but severity to those who refuse to persevere. The book of Hebrews is full of such warnings. In fact, you might say the book of Hebrews is one long warning, as the book continually warns believers about what will happen if they drift away, if they take their eyes off of Jesus, if they trample under their feet the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. The book of Revelation also serves as a warning, and in fact, the opening chapters of the book, chapters 2 and 3, several churches there are warned that their lampstand will be removed unless they repent and return to the Lord and be faithful to him. Now, we know from Scripture that those that God has elected for final glory and salvation will persevere to the end, and we can have assurance of that from God's Word. But not everyone in the church will stand firm to the end. We know that from Scripture as well. Some covenant members will become covenant breakers. It's sad, it's tragic, but it does happen. We see it happen in the Bible. We see it happen around us in church history and even in our own lives. One of the most tragic cases of apostasy in all of Scripture, indeed in all of history, is Saul. There's no question Saul received tremendous blessings from God. He was given the Holy Spirit. He was made a new man with a new heart. He even prophesied. He joined the company of the prophets, those who spoke for God. Early on in his life and even in his reign, he showed signs of humility and obedience. But then he began to drift. He grew prideful. He turned away from the word of the Lord and from his prophet. He sinned, and he refused to repent even when confronted. Saul did not deal with small sins in his life, and so those sins grew. And they grew until they entangled him and dominated him and enslaved him. Saul's story is really the story of the stony ground hearer in the parable. Saul is the branch cut off from the vine because he refuses to bear fruit. He is the one who makes shipwreck of his faith. Saul apostatized. And he apostatized in the way that Ernest Hemingway said people go bankrupt, gradually and then all at once. That's what you see in the case of Saul. Saul is perhaps the most tragic figure in all of history, outside of Judas. No doubt this is a tragedy. And what we see in chapters 13, 14, and 15 is we see Saul falling down the spiritual staircase, as it were, sinking deeper and deeper into the muck and mire of arrogance and rebellion. Oh, he still has the outward trappings of piety and spirituality, at least to this point. He's still got the outward show of being a religious man, a godly man in some kind of way. But it's obvious he has turned away from the Lord. This whole passage in 1 Samuel 14 is really set up as a contrast between wise and brave Jonathan and foolish and cowardly Saul. It's Jonathan versus Saul. Not so much the Israelites versus the Philistines, though that's happening too. It's really wise and brave Jonathan versus foolish and cowardly Saul. Jonathan is growing in righteousness. Jonathan is growing in obedience and faithfulness. At the same time, Saul is growing in wickedness and in arrogance. Remember what Jonathan has done here. We looked at this last week. John has done a great work. He and his armor bearer went on a mission against the Philistine garrison. It was a dangerous mission as they had to go down into the fangs of death and back out the other side to fight against the Philistines, but it was a successful mission. And so now as the Philistines are scattering, as there's great confusion in the Philistine army camp, now would be the perfect time for the Israelites to strike and to strike a decisive blow against their perennial enemies, the Philistines. But because of Saul's incompetence and arrogance, the battle turns out to be inconclusive. Because Saul was indecisive, the results of the battle were inconclusive. In the first part of chapter 14, we didn't read it this morning, but I'll just review for you a few things here. In the first part of chapter 14, there are already several signs that Saul is failing as king and as a military leader of his people. He is failing to lead his people in faithfulness. In fact, there are four specific signs that show us that Saul is faltering. The first we see in verse 2, where we are told that Saul is sitting under his pomegranate tree. This is probably a mobile throne that Saul has set up in the midst of his war camp. The pomegranate tree is associated with the Garden of Eden and with the tabernacle, so it's kind of this image of paradise. So you've got Saul sitting around in luxury when he should be going out to battle like Jonathan does. Jonathan's got it right. He goes to fight the Philistines. Saul's just sitting around. You might say Saul is soft. You might even say Saul is effeminate. Saul wants to look good. He loves this appearance of royalty. He wants to look great in the eyes of the people. Jonathan wants to be great and to do something great for God. And so he goes out and does it while Saul sits around. Jonathan is assertive while Saul is passive. Second, Saul has with him Ahijah. Now you might think, well, Ahijah's the priest. Isn't this a good thing to have the priest with him? Well, in verse 3, we're given Ahijah's genealogy. He descends from Ichabod and Phinehas. And you might remember those names from earlier in 1 Samuel. Phinehas was the apostate son of Eli. So Eli had been the high priest. Phinehas was one of his sons. Phinehas was openly rebellious and idolatrous. Right in the face of God, before the Ark of the Covenant, he was committing grievous sins. And as a judgment from God, Phinehas and his brother and Eli all died on the same day in chapter 4. And God cut off the house of Eli from the priesthood forever because of the unwillingness of Eli to deal with his sons and the corruption of Phinehas and his brother. Israel is defeated on the field of battle that day, and the priesthood is taken from them. Phinehas was the reason for Israel's defeat back in chapter 4. And now Phinehas' descendant, Ahijah, is with Saul in his battle camp. In fact, you might remember that battle that the Israelites lost. One of the key things in that battle was they took the Ark of the Covenant onto the field of battle with them, and the Philistines captured it. Ichabod was born that day. This is another relative of Ahijah's. Ichabod was born that day, but his name means the glory is departed. His birth was a sign that the glory had departed from Israel. So Ahijah is not a true or legitimate priest. The true priest in Israel at this time in history is Samuel. And if Saul really wanted a priest with him, he should have gone after Samuel. But of course, Samuel and Saul had a falling out in the previous chapter because Saul flatly disobeyed Samuel's word. And so because Saul won't repent, Samuel won't serve him. And so he's got a pseudo-priest with him, Ahijah. It's a sign that Saul is really cut off from God's word and from true worship. Oh, he wants the benefits of having a priesthood with him. He wants to have the benefits of having a priesthood in his war camp, but he does not want to have to obey the true high priest. That's where Saul is at this point. The third sign something is wrong is found in verses 18 and 19. And there's a little difficulty in the detail here. In the text, Saul tells Ahijah to bring out the Ark of the Covenant. What we find is the story unfolds, and actually there are other manuscript traditions that actually speak this way. What is present in the battle camp is not the Ark of the Covenant. It is the high priest's breastplate, or what is known as the ephod. And we know that because that's where they kept the Urim and the Thummim. We don't know exactly what the Urim and the Thummim were, but this is how the Israelites would cast lots to get God's will in certain situations. We know this is not the Ark of the Covenant because that had nothing to do with the Urim and the Thummim and the casting of lots. And besides, at the end of chapter 7, we found that the Ark was being kept at the house of being kept in Kirjath-Jearim at the house of Eliezer. So this is not the Ark of the Covenant. The breastplate here is called the Ark because the author of the story wants us to link this event to that terrible event back in chapter 4 when the Israelites foolishly took the Ark of the Covenant onto the battlefield with them. This is a way of telegraphing to us as readers that Saul is making the same mistake with the breastplate that the Israelites earlier made with the Ark. The Israelites brought the Ark onto the field of battle thinking, God will be with us, and God will have to save us, and God will have to act for us if we have this holy object, if we have God's very throne with us on the field of battle. Saul's now thinking, well, if I've got the breastplate with me, that means God must be with me. I can force God's hand. So Saul's being very presumptuous here. Again, Ahijah's not a lawful priest, but he does have some of the priest's accessories. He's got the priestly vestments. He's got the breastplate. And so Saul can make all of this look really good. He can make it all look legitimate and really spiritual and really holy, even though it's not. Saul has a pseudo-priest with a pseudo-holy object to go along with his pseudo-spirituality. In verse 18, he calls on Ahijah to use the Urim and the Thummim of the breastplate to get God's will. But as we saw last week, this is a case where Saul should have already known God's will. God's will was for him to be out there fighting the Philistines. Instead, he's been procrastinating. He finds a reason to delay, spiritual-looking reasons to delay. He makes it look really spiritual, but delayed obedience is disobedience, and that's Saul here. The fourth sign of Saul falling away is that he counts his troops in verse 17. It's not always wrong to muster your troops and count the men, but here it is. Of course, this roll call is how they discover that Jonathan and his armor bearer are missing. They're missing because they're out there doing what the whole army should be doing, fighting the Philistines. But there's more going on here. Numbering the troops, doing roll call at this juncture suggests that Saul's trust is in numbers. And you can compare that to Jonathan, who says to his armor bearer, the Lord can save by many or by few. Jonathan has faith. He has confidence in God to act, to work. Saul does not. It's another sign of Saul's softness. He's procrastinating when he should be fighting. He's finding other things to do. You might even say this is paralysis by analysis. You know what paralysis by analysis is? It's where you keep collecting more and more information, but never acting on it. And you get so much information, you don't even know what to do with it. In his book, Failure of Nerve, Edwin Friedman points out the problem with being a so-called data junkie. He says, when we are faced with a decision, it is possible to want to take in too much information. More information than we could ever process, more information than we could ever use, and so you get stuck. Modern people have a real tendency to do this, to think that the key to decision-making, the key to life, is to gather more and more data, more and more facts, more and more information, but it's not. That's really not the key to wise decision-making. In fact, that kind of information overload often leads to anxiety and makes us indecisive. Think about what happens when people watch the news for hours on end every night or read the news for hours on end. They take in huge quantities of information, mostly of bad things, which will then inevitably produce chronic anxiety and frustration because you can't really do anything about all this bad information you're taking in. It's paralysis by analysis. See, information without action is crippling, and that's Saul here. Saul already had all the information he needed. It's not time for counting troops. It's time for fighting. It's not even time for praying. It's time for fighting. Saul doesn't need more information. He needs to take action. But Saul simply can't bring himself to take initiative. Not until Jonathan strikes a blow against the Philistines. Jonathan strikes a powerful blow against the Philistines and has them running. He has them on the run. He has their army scattered. And Saul's watchmen see it and they report it. It's interesting how Saul finally does join the battle. It's just as Ahijah is putting his hand into the breastplate to get an answer as to what Saul should do. See, again, you could say like the roll call, this is paralysis by analysis, trying to get one more piece of data, one more piece of information before acting. So Ahijah has his hand in the breastplate. He's seeking to pull out the lot to see what it says. At just that time, there's so much commotion coming from the Philistine battle camp that Saul can hear it. It gets really loud. And so Saul says to Ahijah, withdraw your hand. Now Saul realizes, okay, I've got to go do this. Seeing that Jonathan has struck the decisive blow, Saul is now ready to jump into action and join the fray. I don't think he's so much motivated by a desire to go fight Philistines because it's God's will. I think he's really more motivated, as we'll see, by a desire to make sure that he gets credit and glory for what happens on the field of battle. As I said last week, this is really a case of leading from behind. Once things are obviously moving in a certain direction, then he acts. And then he acts like he's always already been there. It's like there's a parade going on, and so Saul jumps out in front of it to act like, oh, it's my parade. But see, Saul's not really leading at all. Jonathan has been the tip of the spear the whole time. Jonathan has been the edge of the sword against the Philistines. Jonathan is the kind of king Israel needs, one who will fight their battles for them. Saul is being exposed as a fraud. And so just when it looks like the Israelites were ready to utterly destroy the Philistines, what happens? Jonathan's got them on the run. Saul's about to join the battle. And what happens? Well, Saul actually derails the operation. Saul finally acts decisively, but he does so in a disastrous way. I said last week that Saul swings from being passive to being impulsive, and that's certainly true. You see that here. But he also swings from lawlessness to legalism. He has been acting in a lawless way, rebelling against God's will, rebelling against God's word by refusing to fight. But now he becomes a legalist, inventing his own law, putting heavy-handed burdens on the people, binding burdens on the backs of his people they can't carry, imposing his own law on them in a way that crushes them. In verse 24, we're told he distressed his men by forcing a fast on his people. He puts them under oath. Cursed is the man who eats any food before sundown until I have taken vengeance on my enemies. He imposes this fast on his people, and so none of his soldiers eat. It's interesting. In the last chapter, Saul led them in eating forbidden food. In this chapter, he forbids them to eat lawful food, food that is theirs, food that they need. There's a couple things to notice here. First, when you need to fight an enemy and pursue an enemy, that's a terrible time to forbid eating. No good leader would do this to his men, force his men to fight on empty stomachs. Again, it might sound spiritual to call a fast. What's more spiritual than fasting, right? But again, Saul's spirituality is a hollow shell. It was unwise to put his men under this law. Even if he technically had authority to do this, it's a warped view of kingly authority. He's like a bad father exasperating his children, like a father who forgets the frames of his children and forgets their needs and their limits. That's Saul here. He's a bad father exasperating his men. Also, notice what his focus is here. He speaks of taking vengeance on my enemies. Saul takes what should be covenantal and makes it personal. It should be about God and his enemies. Saul makes it about himself and his enemies. He makes himself the focus rather than God. Saul is motivated here by personal wrath and personal glory, not by God's glory. And so think about this. Saul imposes an arbitrary food law on the people, seals it with a curse, and does all of this for the sake of his own vengeance. What does it look like? It looks a lot like Saul is putting himself in God's place. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. But what the fool really means by that is, I will be my own God. I am my own God. I am autonomous. I am my own highest authority. That's how Saul is acting, like he's a god. Even though Jonathan is bound to be the hero this day, Saul wants credit. He wants to make himself the center of attention. He wants the glory. And so this is how he acts. And so here you have Saul's men in hot pursuit of the Philistines. The Philistines are on the run. Jonathan has now joined the other warriors. And what happens? They come into a forest. And this forest is full of honey. Remember, the promised land was a place flowing with milk and honey. Well, here you see the honey flowing. And of course, the other men wanted to take some but didn't because they feared Saul's oath. Jonathan, however, was not there to hear Saul's oath and curse, and so he doesn't know about it. And so he eats some honey. And in verse 27, it says his countenance was brightened, or literally his eyes were enlightened, at the very time that Saul is going blind. At the very time that Saul is being blinded to truth and to reality, Saul's going blind, Saul's blinded to truth and to reality, at that very moment, Jonathan's eyes are brightened. Jonathan can see the truth. In verse 28, one of the other soldiers tells Jonathan about Saul's oath. Cursed is the man who eats food this day. We're told at this point that the people, the men in Saul's army, were growing faint. The Philistines are escaping because Saul has weakened his own army. He's become an enemy to his own people. They're not going to be able to capitalize on Jonathan's earlier triumph because of Saul's foolish vow. Jonathan can see this, and he assesses the situation, and he gives his judgment of it. He says, my father has troubled the land. He says, look at how my countenance brightened. Look at how my eyes brightened because I tasted this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely of the spoil of their enemies, for there would have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines. If only we could have eaten, if only we hadn't had this foolish vow of Saul's to contend with, we could have wiped the Philistines out the way we are supposed to. Verse 31 says they were able to drive the Philistines as far back as Ajalon, but the people grew too faint to go any further. They grew too faint to really crush the enemy the way they should have. Saul's folly kept them from winning in a much bigger way, and the Philistines will live to fight another day. And so now we can really start to see the consequences of Saul's oath. Saul was very foolish. Like so many politicians, he passed a law that had unintended and terrible consequences. How often do politicians do this? They pass a law, maybe even well-intentioned, and it has these unintended, disastrous consequences. That's Saul. His oath becomes a form of self-sabotage against his own army. Saul is the fool. See, folly fails to see the results an action will produce. Wisdom, by contrast, has the foresight to discern the consequences of this or that course of action. It doesn't mean wisdom can completely foretell the future with total accuracy, but correspond to reality. It's out of step with the way reality actually works. It was foolish. He imposed a bad law on his people. Troops simply don't fight well when they're hungry. So Saul should have known that imposing this fast would limit his army's effectiveness. But look at what happens next, verse 32. As the day was ending, the people figured that they had kept Saul's oath. The day's drawing to a close, so we're no longer under this imposed fast. And so they rush upon the spoil and they begin eating the animals. And they were so famished, they didn't even take time to properly prepare the meat. It's not prepared in a kosher way. They violated the law by eating meat with blood still in it. And you can read about the rules concerning blood and meat in Genesis 9 and Leviticus 17 and other places. We don't need to go into that. Just notice this. As always happens, legalism produced lawlessness. Saul's legalism produced lawlessness on the part of his people. Saul's legalistic requirement led to a lawless result. He provoked the people to sin in this way. Oh, sure, they're still responsible for it, but he is too, because he provoked it. as he sees this happening, Saul tries to stop it in verses 33 to 35. Saul even builds an altar for the people. I get the sense that Saul was the kind of guy who would be very particular about worship and liturgy, getting all of that just right, while completely disregarding God's commands for daily life. Instead of saying that all of this has to go together, that righteousness has to be complete and total. He seems to be the kind of guy who's far more focused on and concerned with the sins of other people than with his own. He's been sinning, but instead he focuses on their sin. Again, it's more of his pseudo-spirituality on display, and these are further signs of his slide into foolishness and into apostasy. Well, now that the people have eaten, Saul figures maybe they should continue to pursue the Philistines into the night. Maybe we can continue fighting this battle in the dark. And so Ahijah with his ephod, he wants to be useful. He doesn't want to be forgotten. So he says, let's consult God's will about this. In other words, let's use the Urim and the Thummim from the breastplate and see what God wants us to do. And so Saul asked God, should I continue to go after the Philistines? And God does not answer him. We should never think that God treats everyone's prayers the same way, or that God answers everyone's prayers. If you want God to do what you ask in prayer, then you need to do what he asks in his word. It's really that simple. An effective prayer life is not just someone who cries out to God continually in prayer. An effective prayer life is backed up by a life of obedience. God listens to those who listen to him. If you won't heed God's word, why should he heed your word? And Saul's about to learn that lesson the hard way. Earlier, he cut short the process of getting God's will when he told Ahijah, withdraw your hand. Now Ahijah keeps his hand in the ephod, but no answer is given. God is giving Saul the silent treatment, because God does not answer the prayers of those who live in rebellion against him. There are some people who wonder, why aren't my prayers answered? This is often why. At this point, any chance at putting a permanent end to the Philistine threat has been lost. The Philistines have escaped. Jonathan's great act of courage has been largely wasted by Saul's folly. It turns out Jonathan risked his life and his armor bearer's life for not very much gain. A chance at a great victory has slipped through Saul's fingers. Down in verse 46, it says Saul returned home after pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place too. Saul went home. The Philistines went home too. Saul has inexplicably let them get away. Saul's incompetency let the Philistines escape. Now, what should Saul have done at this point? Well, at this point, he should have owned up to his sin. He should have owned up to his folly. He should have apologized to Jonathan. He should have taken responsibility for the failure to win that day the way they should have. He should have asked forgiveness of his troops. He should have confessed that his oath was a terrible idea. But that's not what Saul does. Instead, he concludes that if the Lord is not answering him, it must be because someone else has sinned, because someone has violated the oath, the law he put them under. Clearly, in Saul's eyes, it is someone else's fault, not his own. And so he says in verse 38, let's see what this sin was today. And basically here, Saul will hold court. You now need to think of this as a courtroom scene where Saul will render a verdict and then execute a sentence. He even says, perhaps knowing in some way that this was going to be the case, he says, even if my son Jonathan has sinned, he must surely die. Literally, Saul says, dying, he must die. It's an echo of the language God uses in Genesis chapter 2 when God warns Adam what will happen. In Genesis 2, God sets up a food law and then he threatens death for violating it. Saul is echoing that here, again, showing you Saul's putting himself in the place of God. He's using God's own language and God's threat. And he set up a food law, a food test, just like God did. He's putting himself in the place of God. Now, of course, the men all know it was Jonathan, but none of them come forward and expose him. Instead, they cover for him. And so Saul then decides, we must cast lots to determine who it is. And so Saul and Jonathan, the members of the royal family, stand on one side and the rest of the army on the other, and the lot is cast, and it lands on the side of Saul and Jonathan. The lot is cast again, and it lands on Jonathan. And so now Saul knows Jonathan has violated his curse-sealed oath. And so Saul says to Jonathan, "Tell me what you've done. Just confess your crime to me." In verse 43, Jonathan tells how he ate the honey. And obviously, it was at worst an innocent mistake. You might say it's not a sin at all because this was such a foolish law. And Jonathan says, "So now I must die." Must the son die? Verse 44, Saul renders his verdict with another oath. Note how many oaths Saul is taking in this chapter. He says the man who brought blood, essentially what we see here is that the man who brought blessing to Israel is now under a curse and must die. Think of it from Jonathan's perspective. He risked his life for his king and his father. Now his king and his father will take his life if he has his way. Saul is so concerned with the people violating, you go back earlier in the story, Saul was so concerned with the people violating the law by eating blood. But now Saul will violate the law himself by shedding innocent blood. He cared about the lesser commandment, but not the greater commandment. Saul would rather kill his own son than admit his own sin. That's how arrogant he's become. And again, you see Saul swinging back and forth between legalism and lawlessness, concerned with these lesser matters of the law, not concerned at all with this much greater lawlessness. He has no problem imposing his own rules on the people, but he refuses to keep God's rules in his own life. In the last chapter, his punishment for his sin, Saul was told he would not have a dynasty. In this chapter, ironically, he's ready to kill his own son anyway. I mean, the whole story is full of contradictions and ironies. In fact, I want to point this out to you. In verse 44, Saul takes a self-maledictory oath. He basically says, "May God kill me if I don't kill Jonathan. One of us has to die. May God kill me if I don't kill Jonathan. May God strike me down if I don't strike Jonathan down. If Jonathan lives, God will have to kill me." In other words, the curse of Saul's oath, the curse of death, must fall. But it's going to be like a boomerang. If Jonathan doesn't die, then the curse comes back upon Saul, and he himself is cursed. It's like it bounces back. If Jonathan doesn't die, that curse then lands on Saul. The episode must end with a death, and it will end with a death sentence hanging over Saul, since, as we'll see, Jonathan is spared. Note again, I said that Saul takes many oaths. There are many oaths taken by Saul in this chapter. Every single one gets broken. The oath to not eat, the oath to take vengeance on his enemies, the oath to kill Jonathan. All of those oaths are broken. Saul has rejected the word of God, and so he is not a man of his word. His word is not kept. Well, what happens next? Jonathan's skill and leadership and bravery in battle have won the loyalty of the people. They know Saul was acting foolishly to impose this fast on them. They know Jonathan was the brave one who brought them victory on the field of battle, the victory that they got. And now they know Saul's being even more foolish in threatening to put Jonathan to death. When will the folly end? Where will it stop? Saul's desire to kill Jonathan and Jonathan's willingness to die shows just how far apart these two men are spiritually. One will kill for his own glory. The other will die for God's glory. Saul is so obsessed with himself, with his own power, with his own honor, with his own office. He's deeply insecure. He's been a coward. He's now ready to sacrifice his son in order to vindicate himself. That's where Saul is. Jonathan, meanwhile, is ready to be sacrificed if that's what it takes. He made sacrifices in going to fight against the Philistines, and now he's willing to be sacrificed by his father if that's what it takes to keep peace in the land. He's brave, he's savvy, he's tough. He's ready to lay down his life for his covenant people and for the kingdom of God. He's everything Saul should have been, but is not. But what happens? The men in the Israelite army interpose. They put themselves between Saul and Jonathan in order to protect Jonathan from death. The people nullify Saul's decree. They say, "Shall Jonathan die for accomplishing this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not." as the Lord lives. Now they take an oath. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God today. And so the people rescue Jonathan from the death sentence, from the death penalty. They rescue Jonathan, and he does not die. Do you see what the people did here? The people effectively canceled out Saul's decree. They vetoed Saul's verdict. They take an oath of their own to protect Jonathan. And I would say this is another piece of political wisdom we find in this book. We've just got political wisdom threaded throughout this book. Understand this. In a biblical, covenantally ordered government, the ruler, even if he is a king, does not have absolute power. He is not a dictator. He requires the consent of the governed in order to govern. What do we see here? We see the people have a right to nullify an unjust law, to veto it. This practice of nullification is an important safeguard against tyranny. Perhaps you've heard of jury nullification. That's one of the ways, there's certainly others, that's one of the ways this gets worked out. This is an example of jury nullification. Saul is the prosecutor and the judge. Jonathan is the defendant. The people are the jury. And historically, juries not only sit in judgment of the facts of the case, they also judge the validity and justice of the law as well. In other words, even if the defendant did break the law, the jury can declare him not guilty if they believe the law itself is unjust. This has been a part of the Western common law tradition for centuries, and it grew out of biblical precedents like this story, that the people have the right of nullification. That's the kind of thing that happens here. The people declare Saul's oath, Saul's law, null and void. In the 19th century, juries would often refuse to convict persons who violated the Fugitive Slave Act that said you had to return runaway slaves, and they were right to do so because they were agreeing with what the Bible says to do with runaway slaves in Deuteronomy rather than what American law said you should do with runaway slaves. They judged the law invalid. They judged the law unjust. They looked at the American law, they looked at biblical law, they said, that's an unjust law, we will not enforce it, we will nullify it. Okay, that's what happens here. Saul prosecutes his case against Jonathan, and technically you would say Jonathan is guilty, but Jonathan is judged innocent by a jury of his peers. He is rescued from what they judge to be an unjust law. So even though Saul swore an oath in verse 44 that Jonathan must die, he will be spared. There's a whole lot more that could be said about this, but here's the bottom line. When evil rulers make unjust laws, righteous people seek to nullify them in whatever avenues are available to them. The principle of covenantal nullification. When evil rulers make unjust laws, righteous people seek to nullify them in whatever ways they can. That's what you see here. Now, you can imagine how devastating and humiliating all of this is for Saul. His whole reign is undermined and subverted right here. The king has been upstaged by his son and then by his soldiers. So it's interesting then that the passage ends with what you might say a very oddly placed summary of Saul's battles. Usually this kind of account of a king's battles would come at the end of a king's reign, after his death, as part of an obituary or a eulogy for the king. The reality is Saul's going to live many more years. He's still actually very early in his reign. But we're given this information here because for all practical purposes, here in chapter 14 and in chapter 15, the kingdom is taken from Saul. And so the story is written as if his reign is already over. Because functionally, in a certain sense, it is over. We're told here that Saul fought enemies on every side, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, and so on. And we're told he had some success, that he was able to fight back against those who harassed Israel. He was able to bring Israel some measure of prosperity by delivering them from those who would plunder them, according to verse 48. But what I think is interesting is that Saul did not win final and decisive victories over these enemies. The Philistines And the Amalekites in particular should have been eradicated by Saul, but were not. He had his chance here to eradicate the Philistines. In the next chapter, he had his chance to finish off the Amalekites. In both cases, he failed to do so. And so verse 52 tells us that. It tells us he fought with the Philistines all his days. Okay, the Amalekites continued to be an issue for Israel down until the days of Esther and Mordecai, many generations later. What you see with Saul, he is always fighting, but never actually winning. He's always at war, but never getting the decisive victory. True victory eludes him. This battle in chapter 14 was his chance to finish off the Philistines, but it's going to fall to his successor, David, to actually do it. And so Saul's record as a military leader is mixed at best. We're also given here a family tree for Saul, all of his sons and daughters, his wife, the commander of his army Abner, who was the son of his uncle. These are all details that will come into play later in the story. Here's the point. Even though Saul remains king for several more decades, indeed for another 16 chapters of this book until his death, for all practical purposes, his reign, at least as a godly king, as a faithful king, is dead from this point forward. And giving you all of this information here, which you would expect to come at the end of his life, giving you all of this information here is the author's way of moving on. Saul will be a placeholder king from now on, just keeping the throne warm for the one to whom it rightfully belongs. I think the final note, which is really a judgment on Saul as well, comes in verse 52, which underscores how far he has fallen. Remember back in chapter 8, Samuel warned that a king like the nations would take their sons and draft them into his army to fight his battles? Well, that curse, that threatened curse, is fulfilled here. The prophecy of Samuel comes true. It says, whenever Saul saw any strong or valiant man, he took him for himself. That's the kind of king Israel has in Saul, a king who takes all the best for himself, all the best that people have to offer, he takes it for himself. Instead of a king who gives, they have a king who is a taker. His character as a taker is hardening. It's crystallizing. The cement is hardening. We're seeing what kind of man, what kind of trajectory Saul is on, what kind of man he's becoming. And this really completes the contrast between Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan's name means the Lord has given. The Lord is a giver. Saul, by contrast, is a taker. A king who is like the Lord, who images the Lord, will be a giver. He will give his people. He'll live sacrificially for them. A king like the nations will take. He'll take the best for himself. Saul's pride made him an enemy even of his own people, even of his own son. He is a taker, not a giver. Saul's pride made him a troublemaker in the land. He becomes a tyrannical ruler and father. And ultimately, because of his pride, because his pride is left unchecked, he will destroy himself. We say pride goes before a fall. Yes, his pride set Saul up for a fall. Pride goes before apostasy. Once Saul forgot the law of God, he forgot the God of the law as well. Saul illustrates the truth that when we do not fight against small sins in our lives, they grow to become big sins and will ultimately lead us to apostasy. You need to understand your life is never static. You're always moving in one direction or another. You're always moving closer to God or further from Him. Your life is not static. You're always moving one direction or the other. Saul still had all the outward trappings of a religious man. He was concerned with liturgy. He had a priest with him. He talked about seeking God's will in prayer. But Saul's priest was a false one. The only church he's a part of at this point is a false church. His acts of piety are not really pious. They're empty and shallow, not genuine. Spiritually, you might say he's just going through the motions. He doesn't have the substance of faithfulness anymore. His real God is himself, his own honor, his own glory. And so he's ready to destroy any rivals who would stand in the way of him getting what he wants, even his own son. He has become a dark and confused man. It's like many churches today that they're so afraid of offending anyone that they will support whatever the latest thing happens to be. And so they will affirm people in their sin because it makes them feel good. These churches don't want to offend anyone, and so you know who they end up offending? They don't want to offend anyone, and so they end up offending God. These churches say they want to be welcoming. Oh, everyone's welcoming. We're affirming. Everyone's welcome in those churches except for Jesus and his true followers. See, that's kind of where Saul is. He's got a counterfeit priest and a counterfeit concern for liturgy and a counterfeit piety. We can see the same thing in our own day. Let me give you an ironclad law of reality. Any church that is not explicitly committed to obeying the whole word of God will eventually drift from it into apostasy. We can put it at the individual level too. Any professing Christian or any church member not explicitly and openly committed to trusting and obeying God above all else will eventually apostatize. This is true of individuals, institutions, churches. If you are not openly and explicitly committed to obeying the Word of God and the whole Word of God, you will eventually drift away into apostasy, whether you're talking about an individual or an institution. If you are not formally and explicitly and openly committed to doing what is right, you will go wrong. See, the only way not to be a Saul is to commit yourself to being a Jonathan, no matter what. Jonathan trusted God. Jonathan had confidence in God's promises. Jonathan was willing to sacrifice and to do brave and bold things in obedience to God. He was willing to stand up for what he knew was right. And he clung to God's word. And he was humble and he was faithful. And he did all of this by the grace of God. That is the way of life. That is the only way of life. If you are not committed to standing firm in God's truth, if you are not openly and explicitly committed to the whole of God's word, even the parts the culture most hates, you will fall. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.